All right, so let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews 11, and let's read verse 20 through 22. The Bible says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." Father, I ask that you would guide us as we look to your word today. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly the truths that you have taught me from this passage as we look at these verses here today. I pray that I would speak only what you once said. And Lord, I pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you would minister to our hearts what is needed from the preaching of your word today. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've studied through Hebrews 11 over the past several weeks, we've seen many different aspects of living by faith, specifically how that is practically demonstrated or how it can be practically demonstrated in our lives. And just by way of reminder, as we're considering faith in Hebrews 11 here, we're discussing specifically living by faith after salvation. This is not talking about saving faith or things that you must do in order to be saved. That's completely different. The Bible tells us that salvation is by faith alone, but that is different from what Hebrews 11 is addressing. And we've seen as we've gone through this chapter many different examples of what faith looks like and how it was expressed and demonstrated in the lives of numerous Old Testament saints. We saw that faith is demonstrated by submitting to God's point of view as he has revealed it in his word. In verse 3, through the biblical account of creation, we learned that truth. In verse 4, we learned that faith is demonstrated by giving God what he desires. We saw that through the life of Abel as we contrasted his sacrifice with his brother Cain's. In verses 5 through 6, we saw the life of Enoch, and we learned that faith is demonstrated by consistently walking with God, as Enoch did for 300 years, and what a testimony that that was. In verse 7, we're reminded of the life of Noah, and that faith is demonstrated by trusting God's word over our personal experience. When God told Noah about the flood and to build an ark, he had never seen an ark before. He might not have even seen rain before, definitely had not seen a flood before. And so he did not rely on his personal experience, but he obeyed God's word and trusted that instead. Through verses 8 through 10, we're introduced to Abraham, and we are taught that faith is demonstrated by simply obeying God's word. Just as we sang about this morning, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Faith and trust and obedience go together. They really cannot be separated. And so we see that from the life of Abraham as he obeyed God to both leave his homeland, but then also stay in the land of Canaan and being content to just dwell as a pilgrim, not fully receiving all the promises or the full fulfillment of the promises that God had given him. In verses 11 and 12, we saw the faith of Sarah, and we learned that faith is demonstrated by trusting God to keep his word. It looks beyond the actual promises of God, looks beyond our circumstances or our abilities, and finds rest in the person and the character of God, who he is. And Sarah came to the conclusion that God is faithful, therefore she can trust him. Verses 13 through 16, we looked at faith is demonstrated by adopting a pilgrim mindset here on this earth, that we are just pilgrims and strangers. As Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, not here on this earth. And adopting that pilgrim mindset that doesn't just live for the present, but lives for eternity, is the mindset that God wants us to have. And that is a demonstration of faith by adopting that type of mindset. And then last week we looked at verses 17 through 19, another event in the life of Abraham, and saw that faith is demonstrated by surrendering everything to God, including the very ones that we hold most dear. And the account of Abraham and Isaac shows us that as we looked at last week. In verses 20 through 22 this morning, as we look at this, there's three different individuals listed here: Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, we don't normally look at multiple characters in one message because it's a lot to try to get through if we were to do that. But although these are different individuals and different events that are recorded, there is one common theme that connects all three of these together. And that is the fact that at the end of their life, both Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph all passed on to their descendants and attempted to instill in them the necessity of having confidence and faith in who God is. We're going to look at this in detail, that they sought to pass on to the next generation to remind them that God can be trusted and that they can make him their own. And so as we look at this portion of Scripture today, here's the main truth that I want us to take away from it. That you must consistently live by faith in a way that will instill confidence in God in the next generation. Let me say that again. You must consistently live by faith in a way that instills confidence in God in the next generation. Now, when we speak of passing down our faith or passing on to the next generation that confidence in God, understand the Bible teaches that every one of us has a free will and we all have to make our own choices about what we believe and whether or not we will accept Christ as Savior. As parents and as grandparents, passing on to the next generation, as much as we would want to, there is nothing that we can do to save our kids. There's nothing that we can do to ensure that they will always follow God. But we can both teach and model the kind of life that we want to see instilled in them, and by doing so, give them that instruction that's needed, set them on the right course, so to speak, by both our teaching and our way of life, so that when they see it in us, they can look at us and say, they have confidence in God. They've trusted God in this. If God can do that for them, he can do that for me. And I don't think there's any one of us here that would not want to see that passed on to the next generation, whether it's our kids or whether it's other kids in our church or those that we know. That would be our passion. That would be our desire. But in order to do that, we must have a life of faith that backs that up. A life of faith that models that as well as teaches that to the generation to come. And so I believe that is what Isaac and Jacob and Joseph all did in their respective ways. As in their dying moments, this is recorded as their deathbed blessings, so to speak, in their dying moments, their last words that we have recorded in Scripture, they passed down not just a blessing to their children, to their descendants, but they sought to instill in them that they can have confidence in God's word and who God is. And so from their examples this morning, we're going to see these three truths. There are three things that we should seek to instill in the next generation for those of us who are old enough to have a generation below us. Okay, it doesn't matter our ages. Those of us who have a generation behind, we have a responsibility to set that example and model the life of faith that God wants to see in our lives. So three things that we must instill in the next generation. Number one, we need to seek to instill confidence that God's plan is always best. Secondly, we'll see from the life of Jacob, we need to instill confidence that God is always sufficient. And then finally, from the life of Joseph, we need to seek to instill confidence that God always keeps his promises. And so let's look at these three truths from the events recorded here, beginning with Isaac in verse 20. The Bible says here in Hebrews 11:20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, there's a cultural element here that we need to understand in order to get the significance of this passage and fully understand it. Both verse 20 and 21 are going to deal with a blessing that is given from a father to descendants in the Old Testament. And so we need to understand what that is. There's two different concepts that we find in the Old Testament. One is a birthright, one is a blessing. And those are two distinct things, sometimes play together, but they are different. A birthright is very simply the right to be the heir of the family. It is almost always automatically given to the firstborn son. That's the standard default. It is a guarantee that they will receive a double portion of the inheritance, that the family lineage would be traced through their name and not other siblings, and it was their right to be the heir of the family, both inheritance but the family lineage. Now, a birthright was automatic for the firstborn, but it could be taken and given to someone else. We find two instances in Scripture, one with Esau, where the Bible tells us that he was the firstborn. We'll get to this in just a minute, but Esau was firstborn of the twins, him and Jacob. He had the birthright, but he came back from hunting one day. He was famished. Dana, you know what that is like. You come back, you're famished, you've been in the woods, you're not thinking clearly, you're just in a fog. It's like, I'm hungry, I'm going to die. Well, there's his brother Jacob. He's got, a pot of stew going. He comes back, oh, I got to have some. I'm about to die. Jacob, give me some stew. And Jacob says, all right, I'll give it to you, but you sell me your birthright first. He's like, well, I'm about to die now. I need food. What good's a birthright going to do me in the future? And so he trades it for his birthright, and we see that it was given to his, he sold it. The Bible says he despised his birthright and sold it to his brother Jacob. And so birthright could be changed. There's another instance in one of Jacob's sons. Reuben was the firstborn, but yet because of egregious sin in his life, his birthright was taken from him and actually given to Joseph and Joseph's sons. And so it was passed on through that. And so the birthright is the right to be the heir. The blessing could be given to any descendant. There was a blessing given to the firstborn, but it was also could be given to the other siblings as well. It's kind of served as a last will and testament, so to speak, where this was the father's last words, and this is where he divided the inheritance. He said, you're getting this, you'll do this, you'll be this person. And so it was legally binding in that regards. It was very important. It was highly valued to get that last blessing because you knew exactly what your father or grandfather, whoever it was, what he was passing on. And so you have the blessing and the birthright, two different things, but you will see them referenced at times here. And so come back to this passage here. It says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Hold your place here in Hebrews 11, and we are going to be back in Genesis a little bit more. Genesis 25, as we look at some of these, we have to look at the surrounding context again to see how these truths are borne out. But in Genesis 25, remember we said the birthright is typically given to the firstborn son. Now notice chapter 25 and verse 21. The Bible says, and Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. Verse 23, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. So there was God's plan was that the roles would be reversed. The elder, who would normally be the head and receive the birthright, he would be serving the younger. The younger would be elevated with the birthright. We read on in the passage, we find that these twins who were born were Isaac and Jacob, the two mentioned in Hebrews 11. And so Isaac goes to bless them. Now, we don't have time to read the entire story of Esau and Jacob and Isaac here today, but we'll reference a few things. God had declared that their birthright order would be reversed. The elder would serve the younger. Now, we gather from Scripture, matter of fact, you're in verse 25, or chapter 25, look at verse 28. This was a dysfunctional family. The Bible says in verse 28, and Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Right away, that's setting up for problems because the parents were playing favorites. And that plays out in this blessing that happens. Okay, so we said Esau despised his birthright. He sold it to Jacob. But if you flip over to chapter 27, remember that Isaac's favorite was always Esau, the firstborn. Look at verses 1 through 4. We'll read these and then we'll comment on the rest. The Bible says, "And it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, My son? And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old and know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field and take me some venison, and make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, and that my soul may bless thee before I die." Isaac was still determined to bless Esau as the firstborn because he was his favorite. If we were to read the rest of the chapter, which we won't for time's sake, Rebekah overhears this and she concocts a plan with Jacob and says, "We're going to deceive Isaac. You know, he's old, he can't see well. Put hair on your arms, put on Esau's clothes. I'll make meat, you take it to him, and we'll trick him. You tell him you're Esau, that way he'll bless you and not Esau." They do that, and the Bible tells us that Isaac was fooled enough. Notice verse 27. Jacob, it says, he came near and kissed him. He smelled of the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and the plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren. Let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." So Jacob, through deceit, got the firstborn blessing. Verse 30 tells us that he had just barely left the tent where his father was, and here comes Esau bringing in this kill from the field there. He prepares it, and he goes in, and Isaac says, "Well, who are you? Esau was just here. I just blessed him. Who are you?" And he said, "No, I'm Esau." And he realized. Now notice what's pointed out here in verse 33. It says, "And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, Who?" This is after Esau said that that's who he was. He said, "Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it me? And I have eaten of it before thou camest and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry and said unto his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, this is Isaac, he said, "Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing." Into verse 36, Esau cries again. He's like, "Don't you have a blessing for me too, father?" And notice verse 37, Isaac said, "Behold, I've made him thy Lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. With corn and wine have I sustained him. What shall I do now unto thee, my son?" Esau again asks for the blessing, and Isaac in verses 39 and 40 gives him one, but it is a lesser blessing. It is the blessing of the secondborn and not the firstborn like was expected. Now, we may look at that and say, okay, where is the faith in all of that? We see a lot of deception. There's a lot of dysfunctionality with faith. Where is faith in that? I believe we see Isaac's faith because in the fact that he refused to change the blessing from Jacob to Esau once he had given it. Now, he knew God's plan from the beginning, where God had said the elder will serve the younger. But Isaac still was trying to do his own way. But I believe we see the faith here because when he realized that God had superseded his own plans, he submitted to God's plan. He willingly accepted it. He did not rebel against what God had done. And by submitting to God's plan, he was confirming to his sons that God's plan is perfect. God's plan is what's best. We tried to do something different, but God still did what he wanted to do, and we're going to stick with that. That's where the faith comes in, where Isaac submitted to God's plan, and he was expressing confidence, showing confidence to his sons that, nope, this is what God did. This is what we're going to abide by. God's plan is best. God's plan is perfect. This is what we're going to do. As we consider passing down or instilling confidence in God into the next generation, one of the most important truths that we can teach and model and in as we attempt to instill this in our kids in the next generation is we need to demonstrate to them and show them that we have absolute confidence that God's plan is perfect and God's plan is always best. We live in a world today where everything is subjective, where there is no absolute truth considered by society. There's no right or wrong. It's just, oh, if it feels good to you, feels right, you just do it, and that's right for you. That's all that matters. And we need to, by our life and by our teaching, instill in the next generation that, no, there is a right and wrong. God's plan, God's way is what is right. That is always perfect. That is always best. Our way, our thoughts, our feelings are not always right. They're deceitful. They're desperately wicked. But it's God's plan and following Him that is what is always right. And we can teach that and we can claim that, but if we don't model it and live it, then it's going to be meaningless. We have to demonstrate with our own lives that we are willing to submit to God's plan, that we believe that God's way is perfect. By doing that, then it gives credence to our teaching and our words, so that now there's something backing it up. We see it lived out in mom and dad's life or Nan and Pop's life or whoever's. And so therefore, I know it's true because they believe it and they live it. We have to have absolute confidence in God and His Word in our own lives before it can be passed down to anyone else. We need to live in such a way so that when our kids ask us or young people come to us and say, well, why do you do this? Or why do we do it this way? We come back and say, well, this is what God says about it. That's why we're doing it this way. And God's way is what's best. That's why we're doing it. Bring them back to the confidence in God and God's word and ground them in the absolute truth that God has given us. We can teach it, but we need to live it and model it as well. And understand that as we go through this, we are talking about a father passing on blessings to his children. But this is not just something for parents. Everyone here in this auditorium today has someone who looks up to you, whether you realize it or not. And as part of this local church, or your own local church, wherever it is, you have a responsibility as well to model and teach that truth to the generation who comes up behind you. By your life and by your teaching, are you reinforcing this truth by the way that you live? Or does the way that you live undermine their confidence in God and His Word? Isaac, by blessing Jacob and Esau in things to come, as Hebrews 11:20 tells us, shows us that we need to pass on the confidence that God's plan is best and it is always right. Keep your spot here in Genesis because we'll be back, but flip back to Hebrews and let's look at verse 21. Jacob now is blessing his sons, coming to the end of his life, and notice in verse 21 it says, by faith Jacob, when he was a-dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, the idea of worship has been hijacked and given a different meaning today than what we find in the scriptures many times. Usually, in contemporary lingo today, when the term worship is used, it means music, singing, something of that nature. almost exclusively. That's how it's used today. Worship in the Word of God is really giving God his rightful place in everything. We can worship God through many different things. It's not just through singing. It's not just through prayer. We can worship God through our giving. We can worship God through many different ways. We worship God when we give him his rightful place of preeminence in our life. And that is worship. And here it says Jacob worshiped, but he was given a blessing. How did he worship God? By giving a blessing to his children. Well, I believe he did because he was pointing them to who God is, and he was glorifying God even through this giving of the blessing. Go to Genesis 48, and we see some of the context of this blessing here. Genesis 48. And we'll read verses 1. Let's read 1 through 5 and get the context here. The Bible says, "And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel," or Jacob, "strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." Now, what is taking place here is we know that Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph is one of them. But Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob was essentially adopting them by giving them the blessing. He's saying, they're going to be counted just as my sons. And that's why when we see the tribes of Israel listed, we see the tribe of Ephraim, we see the tribe of Manasseh listed, because they are included as Jacob's sons, even though they were Joseph's. So there's more that we can say about that, but this is what's happening here. He's adopting Joseph's two sons, but while he gives them this blessing, he is always pointing them back to God and what God has done for him. And I believe this is where we find the second point, as we said, that we need to instill confidence in the generation to come. Teach them to have absolute confidence that God is always sufficient. We're going to highlight a few verses here in chapter 48. Notice what Jacob emphasizes as he blesses Joseph's sons. Notice verse 11. It says, "And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed." Here's Jacob as an old man. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery. Jacob thought he was dead. He thought he would never see him again. And now God has brought him back together. He sees Joseph. He sees his grandchildren. He's like, God's mercies. Look at what he has done. I didn't think I would see you, and now I get to, you know, see your sons. And he's pointing them to the fact that God's mercy is sufficient. Remember in the Old Testament, when God is described as merciful, that is an all-encompassing word to refer to his goodness and his interaction towards mankind in that good and beneficial way. And Jacob is just reveling in the fact that God has allowed him to see his grandsons from his son that he thought was dead. He's pointing them back to God's mercies, back to God's goodness. We're reminded in Lamentations 3:23 that the same is true of us, that God's mercies are new every morning. They're always sufficient. They never run out. They're always what we need. And God's goodness is sufficient. In verse 15, Jacob points out a different aspect of God's sufficiency. The Bible says, "And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day." Notice he points out another aspect. He says, God's mercy was sufficient. He's letting me be here right now and blessing your sons, but God's fed me all this long until this day. He's taken care of me. And if we remember the story of Jacob and how God blessed and directed him, we see that it was evident that God was taking care of him. And as Jacob is passing on this blessing, he's reminding his grandsons here, God took care of me. He can take care of you as well. God's provision is sufficient. Matthew 6:33 reminds us the same thing. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The needs that we have, God's provision is sufficient. But notice verse 16, he continues. He says, the angel. Now notice angel is capitalized. Remember, who did Jacob wrestle with before he went to meet Esau? He wrestled with the angel, is capitalized because it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. He says, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. What is he pointing to? God's redemption. God's redemption is sufficient. The Bible tells us over and over again that what God has provided for redemption from sin is absolutely sufficient. There is nothing else that needs to be added to it. We sing this hymn, Jesus paid it all, because he did. It is sufficient. Nothing else is needed. The word sufficient doesn't just mean it's enough. It means nothing else is needed. Nothing else could possibly be added to it because it satisfies all the requirements. When Jesus died on the cross in your place and mine, his sacrifice and his shed blood on that cross, God looked at it, and as Isaiah 55 tells us, he saw the travail of Jesus Christ on that cross and was satisfied. That is sufficient. Jesus, in John 14:6, told his disciples that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is sufficient. And God's redemption that he offers every one of us is sufficient for us today. But notice lastly, in this chapter, Jacob emphasizes the fact that God's presence is always sufficient. Verse 21 says, and Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. That's a statement of confidence. He says, God shall be with you. God's going to be with you. His presence is what will never leave you. Now, it's interesting to understand, Israel is in Egypt. Jacob and his sons, they've just moved to Egypt. Joseph is there. They're in the land of Egypt. In the book of Exodus, which will open just a couple chapters later, it's not going to be too long after Jacob says this, when there's going to be a new king that didn't know Joseph, who's going to enslave the nation of Israel and make their lives miserable in hard bondage. And they're going to be slaves and be abused and tortured in the land of Egypt. And at that time, it could seem like to the nation of Israel that God had forsaken them. But Jacob, looking ahead, says, God will be with you all the time. He will bring you out again. Even though there may be a time where it might seem like he has forsaken you. You know, if we're all honest with ourselves, there are times like that that take place in our own lives. Where we know the theological fact that God is with us, but in the situations and circumstances that we find ourselves in, it may seem to us like God isn't there. We don't have to look far in scriptures to see that happened with many throughout scripture. Job would be a prime example in Job 23, verse 8, Or he says, behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Job at this point was, you know, at least by the number of chapters in the book of Job, was only halfway through the trials that he was facing. And he was at the point where he said, I can't see God at work in my life. I can't see that he's there. It appears like he might have forsaken me. But he didn't stop with that. He said, but he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Even though Job could not see it, and it seemed like he was forsaken, he still went back to the truth and said, God hasn't forsaken me. He's doing something, even though I can't see it or understand it. Hebrews 13:5 reminds us that God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Romans 8:35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 38 says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph, he pointed them back over and over and over again that God is sufficient. His mercy is sufficient. His provision is sufficient. His presence is sufficient. And we need to both teach and model to the generation that comes behind us that God is sufficient for all that we need. The book of Colossians reminds us, Christ is all and in all. But again, it comes back to, we have to be convinced of that ourselves. We have to find our all in Christ. We have to find our sufficiency in Christ. And then model that to the generation that comes. So we've seen from the life of Isaac, from his blessing, that we should instill confidence in the fact that God's plan is perfect. God's plan is right. From Jacob's blessing, that God is sufficient. But now go back to Hebrews 11:22, and see the faith of Joseph. It says, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. Genesis chapter 50, you don't have to turn there, but tells us the story. It says, and Joseph said to his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph, by his last words, was reminding his brethren that we're not going to stay in Egypt. God has promised it to Abraham. He promised it to Isaac, promised it to Jacob. We're going back to the land of Canaan. He's going to take us there. And it wasn't just words for Joseph. He said, I am absolutely convinced that God is going to keep his promise that don't bury me in Egypt. Put me in a coffin so that you can take me up when you leave and go bury me in the land of Canaan. As we read in the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel left Egypt after the plagues and they were finally let free, they took the bones of Joseph with them. And it's not until the book of Joshua we see that they came into the land of Shechem and they buried Joseph's bones there in the promised land, just as he had ordered them to do so. But here's the truth. Joseph was absolutely convinced that God is trustworthy and he will keep his word. And because of that, he gave the commands and said, bury me in the land of Canaan, not here in Egypt. By his last words, he was expressing absolute confidence that God will keep his promises. Now, understand, this would still be some 400 years in the future. Israel would be in bondage 400 years in Egypt. This was not an immediate thing, oh, in the next year or so, you can do this. This was a long-term look by faith where Joseph realized God's trustworthy. There may be a long period of time where there's a waiting period, but God will do what he has said. And his confidence in the reliability of God's word is what he sought to pass on to his descendants and the nation of Israel left behind after his death. In the same way, we need to pass on that confidence that God's word is true. God always keeps his promises. Really, it comes back to our trust in the character of God. That God's trustworthy. He's faithful. And we can absolutely rely on him. And one of the ways that we instill that confidence in those who observe our lives is by living in obedience to God's word right now. Because if we don't live in obedience to God's word, it doesn't matter what we say or what we try to teach. If they observe something different from what we say we believe and should do, and we live something different, there's a disconnect. And if anyone's going to pick up on it, it's going to be kids and the generation that comes behind. As the Patch the Pirate song says, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. It's a fun rhyme to say and hard to say if you try to say it fast. But the truth is there, that we teach more by how we live than by what we actually say and teach. And that is really the thrust of all three of these verses, as we've seen, as these men pass on the blessing. Yes, the blessing was important, the words that they spoke. But at that point in time, their lives were modeling what they were teaching as well. Their life backed up what they were saying. Were these men always perfect? No. Quick look through their stories in Scripture shows that they made mistakes. They were not always perfect in living by faith. But they came to the place where they were living by faith, and they were absolutely convinced in who God is and in the confidence that we can have in his word. As we said at the beginning, we all have a choice to make, both for salvation and to live by faith. We can't make that choice for someone else. It's a personal choice because we have a free will. But we can influence others to make the right choices by teaching the truth, but more importantly, by modeling it before them. When our words and our life match what we claim to believe from the Word of God, that is a powerful testimony that God can and often does use to influence and direct those who come up in the generation behind us. These three men confirmed and instilled confidence in who God is in their descendants who came behind them. Isaac confirmed that God's plan is always best because God is all wise and all knowing. Jacob emphasized that God is always sufficient, that he is all that we need. And Joseph, in his last words, assured his family that God always keeps his promises and that he is trustworthy. He is faithful. So the question for us this morning is this. Are you living by faith in a way that will instill confidence in God and his word in the next generation? Let's bow for prayer.